We have been studying through the Gospel of Mark over the last several weeks. We have found ourselves in the Passion Week, and we've found ourselves in the suffering and agony of Christ on the cross. And so tonight, we get to survey the wondrous cross together. And what I want to do this evening is, as we study this passage, look at four different aspects of this scene, four different realities that take place. And as we look at those aspects of this staggering scene, I want to pray and ask that God would affect our hearts with just a taste of his glory tonight. So would you pray with me? Father, we ask again, as Luke prayed, that you would do a work in our hearts. We do not know what we should say. We do not know what we should feel. We come before you and we are undone as we survey the wondrous cross. And so help us tonight to survey correctly, to understand more deeply than we ever have before what the cross meant to you, to your Son, and to us, and for us. So Holy Spirit, help us tonight. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Four different scenes here that we will look at. Number one, a mocking crowd. Number two, a loud cry. Number three, a torn curtain. And number four, a surprising confession. Starting in verse 27 through verse 32, we see a mocking crowd, a mocking crowd. The gospel writers, as we said last Lord's Day, focus more on the shame of the cross than the pain of the cross. It is very important to look at the pain, and we have done that together, but the gospel writers move very quickly past pain and move to shame. And we see that here in verses 27 through 32. There is a crowd that is formed, and Mark is going to highlight for us many parties in this crowd, specifically three that are mocking Jesus. He's gone through betrayal in the garden. He's gone through trials. He's been scourged. He has been ridiculed by the Roman soldiers. He has been crucified at 9 a.m., on Good Friday. And here, verse 27, they crucify with him two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. These two robbers are most likely part of the same insurrection that Barabbas was a part of, most likely murderous zealots that are hanging on crosses on either side of Jesus. They are probably accomplices of Barabbas, more than likely shocked to see someone else in Barabbas's place on that cross. But they're hanging, one on his right and one on his left. Why is that important to note? Well, verse 28 tells us why, and you'll see it's in brackets in your Bibles, which means it's not in the earliest manuscript, so it's not a part of inspired, inerrant, infallible scripture. We'll talk a lot more about that when we get to Mark 16 together. But you can tell why somebody would have added this as a footnote, as a commentary on that verse, because in verse 27, something that is as just seemingly insignificant as next to Jesus are two robbers, Mark is telling us that so that we would remember this too is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 12, that Jesus would be, the suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors. And here he is. He is dying with the transgressors. He's dying with these robbers. So that's why somebody probably added that into a footnote or maybe in the side of a scroll, and then it got put into the scroll, and then it got handed down to us as a part of the text, even though it's not. But it's obvious why it's there. The robbers are insulting him. Verse 32 tells us that those who were crucified with Jesus were insulting him. Luke 23 tells us what their insults were. They were saying, "Are you not the Christ?" Again, these are zealots, so they want a Messiah, a king, to come to rule and reign. And so they are saying, "Are you that king? You're supposed to be that king. So save us now and save yourself. save us. As if it weren't enough for Jesus to be counted with the transgressors, to be crucified with the transgressors, they're actually joining in with the mocking and ridiculing him as he hangs in agony. The second group of people that Mark points our attention to as mockers are the people passing by. Verse 29, those passing by, just people walking. Again, remember the crucifixion site would be right next to the entrance to the city where a main road would go through a gate. So everybody's walking by, doing commerce, just going about their normal day. And as they're going by, they are hurling abuse at Jesus. That word hurling abuse in Greek is literally blaspheme. They're cursing him and they're wagging their heads. That's a sign of derision. And they're saying, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. The third group of people that Mark points out that are mocking Jesus, number one, the robbers, number two, the people passing by, and number three, the religious leaders. This is verses 31 through 32. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves. They were saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. They are heaping abuse on Jesus too. And as they do, there is something shocking that's happening. As they mock him, they are actually speaking truth. These enemies of Jesus are speaking more than they know. This is the gospel according to Jesus' enemies. And their mocking reveals the glory of his sacrifice. They mock him for being the King of the Jews. Look, he's hanging in agony. There's no way he's a king. And so they mock him. You're not the king. And we know he is the king. He is the one who would make the temple obsolete. They said, you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. Now, he was speaking of his body dying and in 3 days later being raised from the dead, but so too with the temple itself. The physical structure would be destroyed because there is no need for a temple anymore. In the act of Jesus dying, his death will rend that curtain in two from top to bottom, because something greater than the temple is here. And they mock him as Savior. They say, you who are to save us, come down that we would believe. And he is the Savior. Donald English says, what they taunt him for not doing, saving himself, is precisely so because he is doing what they ridicule, saving others. He couldn't do both. He couldn't save himself and save others. He had to choose. Staying on the cross, not coming down from the cross. By doing that, he is actually being our Savior. As they mock him, you're not the Savior. Come down and prove you're the Savior. No, him staying up proves he's the Savior. By not saving himself, he is precisely saving others. Not performing a miracle here is perhaps the greatest miracle that Jesus is doing. They claim that if he came down from the cross, he would be believed by many. And we sit here believing in him because he stayed on the cross. Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that Jesus stayed on the cross? Do you realize what kept him there? It wasn't the nails that kept him there. He had legions of angels at his disposal. He had options to respond to their taunting. At any moment, he could have cried out and said, enough, I'm done. But what kept him there is what put him there, namely his love for you and for me. His desire to obey the Father, his love to rescue us. And so even in their taunting, they're speaking truth more than they know. Was there ever a man so utterly abandoned, so wrongly treated so much less than he deserved? all of these people in front of him who are mocking him should have been his subjects, not masters over him. And in the midst of this shame, we remember just one of many aspects about what Jesus is doing as he's dying. Yes, Jesus is dying to bear our sin and remove it as far as the east is from the west, but he's also dying, bearing our shame. He's taking our shame. There's two types of shame. There's shame that we experience over sin. That's right for us to experience that shame. That's good shame and guilt that should lead us to the cross. But once we go to the cross and we're forgiven, that shame is gone because of what Jesus is doing. But there's another kind of shame that we experience, and that's shame because we have been wrongfully treated by others. And that's shame we should not feel. That is shame that should not be ours. That's what Jesus is experiencing. He is experiencing shame that should not be his. And as we watch our Savior experience this shame, we learn from him how to go through that very shame ourselves. It's a privilege to have many of your stories told. I've been able to hear many of your stories. I know that many of us have gone through shameful experiences where somebody has done something sinful and evil toward you, and you still feel that shame. What can we learn from Jesus as he experiences shame that should not be his? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 tells us that Jesus despises the shame. That word despise is to regard something as completely unworthy of noticing or considering. So Jesus sees the shame, he feels the shame, and then he considers it as negligible. He counts the shame to be nothing. He weighs it and he counts it to be nothing. He hears the mocking, he hears the shame, but he counts it to be nothing. Why? How? Hebrews 12 goes on, for the joy that was set before him. He's looking past the shame to the joy that will be his. We can do the exact same thing. We can look past the shame that we've gone through, the shame that's been done to us, and look past that shame to the joy that we will have when Jesus Christ is our defender for all of eternity. There is, on the other side of the cross, a crown waiting. And Jesus looks the joy. But he doesn't just stop at looking at the joy. He also looks to the judge. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, he entrusts himself to God who judges righteously. So as shame and mocking is being hurled at him, he looks past it to the joy and he takes it to the judge. And he entrusts himself to the Father. Brothers and sisters, I would say the same for us. Look for the joy and look for the judge. And you will be able to deal with the shame that you've experienced in the same way Jesus dealt with it here. Shame is not the end of our story. There's never been a more misleading sight than the sight of Jesus right here. He appears to be nothing when he's actually everything. He looks weak when he's actually unbelievably strong. He seems helpless when everything is unfolding exactly as he wants it to. He looks defeated when he is conquering. Everything is upside down, but Jesus can handle that because Jesus knows the full story. He knows how this ends, and he believes by faith in the ending to come. He sees the joy. He entrusts himself to the judge. He knows how this is going to end. And so as the mocking is hurled at him, and Mark wants us to see that, we learn lessons of our Savior dealing with the shame. End of verse 32, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Even those crucified are mocking. They're mocking as crucified victims, bloodied and beaten on the cross, still yelling at Jesus and mocking him. Instead of gratitude and praise, only mocking around this cross. And my friends, you should hear your voice in this crowd as well. You should hear your voice, the sound of your mocking in this crowd as well, because it is our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Mark tells us that those who were crucified with him were insulting him. And that's where he ends that story. I just want to insert Luke's aspect. He finishes the story out. He tells us that one of the thieves that's dying on the cross next to Jesus stops the other and says, "Don't mock him anymore. This man does not deserve the judgment he's getting. We deserve it. We are getting the punishment we deserve, but he doesn't deserve it." And then, you know, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you go into your kingdom." Kingdom. He calls him a king. He knows he's a king. He mocked him for being a king. "You think you're the Christ? Well, then save us and save yourself." And then at the end, he says, "Oh, no, you really are the Christ. Not the kind of king we thought you were. You're much greater than that." What caused him to change? He starts by mocking, verse 32, and he ends with salvation. Why does he change? What transforms his heart? Well, we're not given specific details, but the same thing's going to happen to the centurion at the end of this section. And it says that he is transformed because of the way that Jesus died. He sees the way Jesus dies. So think of how Jesus was dying differently. Think of the way that this thief on the cross would have seen Jesus. Instead of cursing at the soldiers like he probably had, he forgave them. He was praying for them. Instead of anger towards them, he's compassionate towards them. He was compassionate towards his mother. "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Take care of my mom." He would have seen there is something different about this man. And he realizes he's my only hope. He comes to the end of himself, and that seems like an easy thing for him to do. He's at the end of his life. He knows he's about to die, and he knows there's nothing he can do. He can't walk. He can't do good works. There's nothing he can do to say, "Jesus, save me because of what I've done." And that's why he simply says, "Will you remember me?" He's not even saying, "Can you transform me? Can you save me?" He just says, "Could you remember me? I have nothing to offer you." And Jesus says, "I'll do you one better. Today you'll be with me in paradise. I won't just remember you when I go to my kingdom. You'll be with me in my kingdom." That's such a beautiful display of the simplicity of salvation. Just to be poor in spirit, to be hopeless apart from the help of Christ. And even here, Jesus is proven to be the victor, not the victim, yet again. As Herschel York says, "Nothing puts the principalities and powers of hell to shame like granting eternal life to someone at the very gates of hell." This man was minutes away from hell, and Jesus saves him right there. J.C. Ryle, who's quoting Augustine, says, when looking at the scene, "One is saved so that you might not despair, but only one is saved so that you might not presume." Mark shows us three different groups of people in this mocking crowd. And Luke tells us one of those mockers gets saved. Number two, a second scene that we will look at tonight is verses 33 through 37, a loud cry. We have a mocking crowd and we have a loud cry. Verse 33, "When the sixth hour came," again, that's counting from 6 a.m., so that's noon. It's noon, it's the afternoon, it's the middle of the day when it's supposed to be the brightest, and darkness falls over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m., it is dark. Spurgeon says it was midnight at midday. There's been all of this mocking. There's been all of this derision. There's been all of this talking. Even Jesus has been talking to people. He's been talking to his mother. He's been talking to John. He's been talking to the thief on the cross. He's been talking to his father as he prays. But all of the talking ceases at noon when the sun goes dark. At Christmas, there was the brightest light at midnight. And on Good Friday, it is dark at noon. Why this darkness? There's two main reasons. Number one, the first and most obvious, is this is a picture of judgment being poured out on Christ. John Stott says, "Our sins blotted out the sunshine of the Father's face." Amos chapter 8, verses 9 through 10 says, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning for an only son. So judgment is taking place. Most theologians would say that this is when all of our sins are put onto Jesus, and Jesus is punished in this span of 3 hours by the Father himself. The wrath of God is poured out on Jesus in the span of these 3 hours as darkness covers the land, a picture of divine judgment. Think of Old Testament with the 10 plagues, when you have a plague of judgment of darkness. It's a sign of God's judgment and displeasure. But as Amos tells us, it's also a sign, number two, of sorrow. God is covering the world, as it were, with sackcloth and ashes. It's judgment, it's a symbol of judgment, and it's a symbol of divine sadness. And no one speaks. No one speaks for the entire 3 hours as they stare in astonishment at the darkness. And they're worried and they're wondering what's going on. Maybe a couple whispers here and there, but there is nothing recorded until the very end. No words recorded until the very end of those 3 hours. And Jesus will say four things very quickly at the very end of those 3 hours. He will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will say, I'm thirsty. He will say, it is finished. And he will say, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And he will die. But here, Mark records for us the first thing that he says. At the end of those 3 hours, right before he dies, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, Mark knows that his Roman readers probably wouldn't understand Aramaic, and so he translates it for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1, and John Calvin says, Jesus expressed this horror of great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which actually describes it, and he, which he perfectly fulfilled. He says, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God. He's been rejected by man, and so he looks for his Father in the midst of abandonment and rejection and scorn and mocking by man. He looks for his Father, and he looks in vain. So all he can do is ask why. This reveals the most painful aspect of Christ's grief. This is Gethsemane realized. He had been forsaken by everybody else, but this forsakenness, this loss, was between him and his Father, who had loved each other for all of eternity past. There had never been a moment when they had not been in perfect communion with one another. There is here no sense of divine sonship anymore. This is the only occasion in the Bible where Jesus does not personally refer to God as his Father, because that relationship has been broken. There is no sense of favor. There's no acceptance. There's only rejection and judgment. As we said when we were studying Mark 14 in Gethsemane, where Jesus is saying, Father, if there's any other way, and the reason he is in such turmoil and agony is to obey by drinking the cup will bring about judgment. That's never happened before. Obedience always brings blessing, but here, this act of obedience to follow the Father's will bring about judgment. And that judgment necessitates a severing of this relationship. And so he cries out, why have you forsaken me? That's not a rhetorical question. The answer is for you and for me, for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell on Jesus instead. For every sin he pays, just imagine the weight of all of those sins that he's paying for. He experiences immeasurable grief. so that you and I can experience eternal joy. John Stott says that there are three things that we should learn from this cry. Something about ourselves, something about the Father, and something about Jesus. Something about ourselves. We should learn how vile our sin is. Look at this cry. This cry shows us that our sin deserves separation for all of eternity. Separation from God. Only judgment. The cross does not show us how special we are more than it shows us how heinous our sin is. If you were good enough to earn God's favor, there would be no cross. There would be no need for the cross. And the Father would have answered his Son in the garden, "There is another way. Do not go through with this." We learn something about the Father, which is he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Father is willing to go through with the severing of this relationship so that he could bring you, a lost sinner, to himself. And this cry shows us something about Jesus, that his gift of salvation is completely free for us because it came at such an enormous cost for him. Brothers and sisters, let those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let them ring in your souls. Let them ring in your mind. Do not let those words go. Let them echo and reverberate in your hearts, because it is those words that point you to the reality that salvation is made possible through the infinite costs that the Son has paid. The crowd that has been mocking him hears in verse 35 the words of Jesus. They hear the Aramaic that he cries out, and it sounds similar to Elijah. The word Eloi, Eloi, it sounds similar to the word for Elijah, Eliyah, Eliyah. And so they think that maybe he's crying out for Elijah, and maybe they actually think he's saying that, or maybe they're using this as another form of mocking. There was an understanding that Elijah would come and deliver you if you had an extreme hour of need. Elijah never died. He was taken up into heaven in chariots of fire. And so they thought maybe Elijah would come back and rescue you if you were in the middle of extreme need. And so they're saying maybe Jesus is crying out for Elijah in extreme need to come and save him, to come and rescue him. So someone goes, verse 36, and fills a sponge with sour wine, puts it on a reed, and gives it to Jesus to drink. And there's two reasons why that happens. Number one is because they're saying, let's see what he's saying. They want to hear him say it. They want to hear him cry it out. And they say, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. But the other reason why they are giving him this is because Jesus said, I am thirsty. And he said, I am thirsty, I believe, because he hears them saying he's calling for Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. And as he hears them say that, he knows they're not hearing me correctly. I wasn't clear, and no wonder he's not clear. He's about to die. He's experienced the full wrath of God in our place. All of his blood is just pouring out of his body. And so he says, in what I believe is probably only a whisper that only that soldier at the foot of the cross could hear, he just whispers, I'm thirsty. And then somebody says, he's crying for Elijah, give him a drink. And so they put the sponge up to his mouth, and he takes a little sip of that sour wine, and he moves it around in his mouth, and he drinks it down so he gets some life back into his throat, into his voice box. And then he cries out with a loud voice, it is finished. He does not want that word to be misunderstood. When he asks, when he says, I'm thirsty, he's fulfilling prophecy, even with those words. Psalm 69, verse 21, he's fulfilling prophecy. And he fulfills that prophecy in order to fulfill another prophecy by telling you and me and anyone who would listen that it has been paid in full. Your debt has been paid. Your sins have been canceled. Everything that Jesus set out to do has been accomplished to this point. And he says, I've done it all. Brothers and sisters, hear those words. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then here, it's finished. The forsaking is over because atonement has been made. That's why verse 37, he utters a loud cry. So he's already said, it is finished. This loud cry, we are told in the other gospel records, this loud cry is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And notice the first word of this last statement, Father. The first statement that he said being nailed to the cross is, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. In the middle, he's going to cry out, my God, the relationship has been severed. Not Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But my God, my judge, why have you forsaken me? But now the relationship has been restored because sin has been paid for. Hell has been paid for. The wrath of God has been paid for. That cup filled with God's just wrath against our sin has been drunk down to the dregs, and there is not a drop left for you and me to drink. And that's why he says, it's finished. And that's why he says, Father, into your hands. The relationship is reconciled and restored. Into your hands I commit my spirit. When you think of Jesus saying those words, when you think of Jesus dying, when you think of him saying those words and then dying, how have you thought that those words sounded? I've always thought that he would have said that almost just in a prayer between him and his Father, in just a low voice and maybe even with a smile on his face. Mark tells us he utters those words with a loud cry. Why a loud cry? Because this is a cry of victory. He's done it. It's done. It's paid in full. It's over. And he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. And he held on to his life through Gethsemane, through the scourging, through the beatings, through the nails. He has held on to his life and he's made it to the end, and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. A man dying of suffocation should not have the power to scream out, but our Savior does. And with a loud cry, he breathes his last. And he gives up his spirit, he dies. That leads to our third scene. We see number one, a mocking crowd. Number two, a loud cry. Number three, a torn curtain. A torn curtain, this is verse 38. And the veil of the temple, the curtain, was torn in two from top to bottom. This veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies that you could only go into one day a year in the temple. It was the Day of Atonement. One person, one day a year. And you had to make sure you were purified, you were cleansed. There were so many things you had to do in order to be able to go in, but only one person and only one day a year. And they would go past this curtain. Again, my Bible says veil, but it's really a curtain. It was 60 feet high, it was 30 feet wide, and it was made of layers of cloth that would be sewn together to make about 4 inches thick. Just think about that. If you ever worked with lumber before, a 4x4 post, that's how thick this curtain was. And it was ripped in two from top to bottom. The only way we know that it was from top to bottom is because eyewitnesses saw that. There were eyewitnesses. There were people in the temple doing temple priestly duties, and they saw this happen, and they reported it, and Mark heard about it. Peter heard about it. Why is this so amazing? Why is it worth stopping on this scene of a torn curtain? Because it's telling us the temple's ending. The temple is over. A way has been opened for us to have direct access to God. And if you've grown up in church, if you've been around Scripture for any amount of time, you know that reality is yours because of Christ. But I think we grow so accustomed to that phrase. We have direct access to God, and we go, hooray, that's awesome. Let me give you just an illustration of how truly awesome that is. My family got to go to the East Coast in October, do a little historical studies tour about America, got to hang out in D.C. for a couple of days, had a blast, got to tour the White House. And when we go to tour the White House, I told my kids several times, you need to be respectful. You need to be aware of what's going on. You're not yelling. You're not running. You're not moving around. You need to be very, very careful. You pass through multiple security stations. This is not a joke. And so we need to make sure that we're dealing very, very carefully and seriously. We're taking this seriously. We're going to enjoy watching this, but we have to take this seriously. Imagine if we were able to see the president. If we, in walking through the tour, if we had seen the president, and I just went, the president, and I just walk right up to the president. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to get tackled. I'm going to get beaten. You don't just walk up to the president. We know that. We feel that. We sense that. There's respect. There's honor. There's security. How much more so with the God of the universe who made us? That's the way that we feel about our president, who is a fellow human, a fellow creature. But there's a dignity to that office. There's a safety and a security that's needed for that office. How much more so the God of the universe who made you and me? We do not have direct access into his presence. You can't just waltz into his presence whenever you want to. That is until Jesus says, it's finished. And the curtain is torn in two. The curtain loudly proclaimed that it is impossible for anyone sinful to enter God's presence. That's what the curtain told us. You cannot, if you are a sinner, enter God's presence. And so Jesus, dying on the cross, says, I have become sin on your behalf so that you can become the righteousness of God in me. I don't just cover you in righteousness. I give you my full righteousness. You are made righteous. So you have access to the Father through me. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence. It'd be like seeing the president and going, he knows me, I know him, and I can go talk to him. We have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. That's why we pray every time that we pray and we say in Jesus' name. That's not just the way you end a prayer. You can start that. You can start your prayer that way. We come in the name of Jesus. We can only speak to God the Father because of what Jesus has done. If Jesus didn't do that, we have zero access to God. And so the temple curtain being torn in two from top to bottom shows us Jesus has given us full access to God the Father. You don't need a priest. You don't need a human earthly priest. You have a great high priest. You need one priest, and that priest is Jesus Christ, and he is your great high priest, and he has made the way for you to have direct access to God. You just need Jesus. But the curtain also tells us another thing. Just like darkness shows us primarily judgment, but it also shows us the sorrow the Father would have experienced, so too the curtain shows us direct access to God. Praise the Lord. That's the primary purpose of this torn curtain, but it also shows us the sorrow that our Father felt over the loss of his Son. You remember what Jewish men would do when they felt incredible sorrow? You remember when Job learned of the death of his children? You rip your garments as a sign that something has happened to sever something I love in a way that cannot be repaired. So too, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom, as if it were God the Father himself rending his garments and saying, something has been severed. There is sorrow. But Sunday will prove that relationship is intact. Finally, number four, a surprising confession. We see a mocking crowd. We see a loud cry. We see a torn curtain. And finally, verse 39, number four, a surprising confession. When the centurion who was standing right in front of Jesus saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, this is a surprising confession because this story led off with the torture of Jesus by this centurion. The centurion was the leader in the torturing of Jesus as he is led away to be crucified. And now it ends with this centurion confessing that Jesus is God. This is shocking for so many reasons. Number one, it's not the high priest, it's not a leading rabbi, it's not even a loyal disciple, but a battle-hardened thug in a Roman uniform. This man is used to killing humans the way that you might swat a fly. This man stands before a dying Jewish man and says, "You are God." That title, Son of God, the centurion would know that title is reserved only for the emperor that he himself is serving. Only the emperor is called the Son of God. Only the emperor is seen as deity. And even the Roman divines that are above him, the deities that the Romans would have worshipped, they never died on crosses. This is a crazy statement, but something has happened that has affected this man. And Mark tells us what it is, the way that he breathed his last. The way that Jesus died made this man stop and say he is who he claimed to be. Just like the thief on the cross, this man saw Jesus with compassion in his heart, not anger, was praying for forgiveness, not cursing at the soldiers. He saw his love for his mother, the way that he spoke to the thief on the cross. He saw the way that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he saw the way he breathed his last. This centurion has been the overseer of hundreds, if not thousands, of executions by crucifixion. He has seen the way people die. And the way people die by execution is not with a burst of energy. If you're being executed as a criminal on a cross, you don't die with a burst of energy yelling out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He saw the sign that was over Jesus' head that said, "Here is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." He knew that the emperor claimed to be the Son of God, but Jesus is different. Jesus is a man. He's human. Truly, this man, he's a human. He's man through and through, a true human. But he also says he's God, very God, the Son of God. He's equal to God. This centurion knows the beautiful hypostatic union, the incarnation, the reality of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man at the exact same time. He wouldn't be able to explain it, but he knows he's a man and he's God. And he says, I love this. He says, "This is the Son of God." He just heard Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And now he says, "You're the Father's Son. You are a Son of God. You are his Son." How are both of those true? How is it true that Jesus can say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet this man can say, "You are the Son." It's because of that last phrase, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This centurion wouldn't have known the depth of theology of what's going on, but he knows there is something happening that proves this man is God. Everything in Mark's gospel has been driving to this point. This is the high point of Mark's gospel. This is the climax of Mark's gospel. This is exactly where Mark wants us to get to. That Jesus is the Son of God. Mark opens his gospel with this very phrase, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Son of God. And then he goes throughout the entirety of his gospel by proving that Jesus is the Son of God. The Father spoke over the baptism, "This is my beloved Son." The Father knows that he is the Son of God. The demons know. They call him the Son of God. The devil knows. He says, "You are God's Son." Everybody seems to know that Jesus is the Son of God, except for the humans in this book. They keep on saying, "Are you the Christ? Who are you? When you say you're the Son of God, I hear that as blasphemy." They don't understand who he is. Even Peter, who says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Mark says, just the Christ, you're the king, because even Peter didn't fully understand what he was saying. But this centurion does. So the first human in the Gospel of Mark who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God is not a Jew, it's not a disciple, it's a Roman centurion. Who is there in your life who you think is least likely to get saved? I guarantee you this guy was more unlikely than that. And he says, this man's the Son of God. And he says that by watching the way that Jesus died. Brothers and sisters, our friends should see a glimpse of Jesus by watching the way that you and I live. And they should be able to say, the God that you're worshiping is the one true God. We've looked at Barabbas and seen how we're very similar to him. We've looked at Simon of Cyrene and seen how we're similar to him. We've looked at the thief on the cross tonight and seen ourselves even in him. And I think we can do the same with the centurion. We can look at him and see that we are the same. We've mocked Jesus. We've scorned him. We've abused him. Our sin has killed him. And yet in watching his love for us on the cross, we're transformed. We're changed. And just like this centurion, we stand in awe of Jesus and we say, you are the Son of God. And so Jesus dies on Good Friday, 3 p.m., bows his head, and the mocking crowd, the loud cry, the torn curtain, and the surprising confession all lead to his burial in a tomb, which we will look at on Sunday. But I want to end our time this evening by going back to what Jesus cried out, it is finished. My friends, do you know that? Do you know that it is finished? That there has been a way that's been made for you to be saved? All of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, every single thing that you've ever done that you know is wrong, and even the things that you've done that you don't even know are wrong, Jesus paid for them. That's why he cries out, it's finished. Do you know that? But number two, do you believe that? Do you treasure that? Not just agree intellectually with those facts, but do you treasure Christ because it is finished? Because he has done the work that you could never do? Can I just ask you, are you seeking to add something of your own to the work of Christ and merit God's favor? Are you trying to say, God, look at what I'm doing for you, so love me because of that? Or will you tonight look at the cross and see your sin for what it truly is, that you cannot cleanse yourself. You cannot work off your bad works. You cannot do anything that is good enough to save yourself, to make yourself clean, to make yourself right with the God of the universe. You need Jesus to bear your sin, to give you his righteousness, to tear that curtain temple so that you can have direct access to him. You cannot get into the presence of God the Father but by Christ. So can I just ask you, are you a follower of Jesus? Do you love him because he first loved you? As the hymn writer says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I cast my soul eternally. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who unto my charge can lay? Fully absolved by Christ I am from sin's tremendous curse and blame. In the words of R.A. Torrey, I am ready to meet God and look in those eyes of infinite holiness because all my sins are covered by his atoning blood. Just think about that. I'm ready to meet God. Are you ready to meet God? To look into his eyes of infinite holiness because you know you've been covered by the blood of Christ and been given direct access to the Father. We've been looking at Jesus in the entirety of the Gospel of Mark, that he is the king, but he's not the kind of king that we thought he was going to be. He is the Son of God. That's who he is. And so his kingdom's not of this world. He's not a king the way we would have expected, but he is king. And we've spent the last several weeks looking at our king in the most gruesome scenes possible. We've been staring at his torture. We've been staring at his scourging. We've been staring at his beatings. We've been staring week after week after week at bloody scenes. And it is horrific to stare at our Savior dying on a cross. This is a horrific image. But my friends, he is the king. And on that cross, as he dies, he is living out his most kingly activity imaginable. So I want us for one last Sunday, or for one last day together, to stare at our King on this cross. We are going to glory in our King's resurrection on Sunday. And I'm so excited. I've talked with many of you. I cannot wait for Sunday because it has been week after week after week of suffering and agony. It has been so emotionally straining, as it should be. It's been challenging. Some of you have even said it's been graphic and hard to even hear, as it should be. And all that's going to end on Sunday. And we get to celebrate that he is risen. And I can't wait for that. But I want us, in light of that reality, I want us one last time to stare at the King on the cross, to let our minds go there, to behold him in all of his agony. We did it as we were singing. To behold him in all of the horrific agony, the gruesome details. Go there in your mind. Go there in your affections. And as you look at Jesus and stare at that bloody figure on the cross, don't look at him as a suffering victim. Look at him as the King in all his beauty, dying for you and me. That's what we're going to celebrate together as we partake of communion. That's what we're going to do as we meditate on this song. I want Jesus to be our greatest treasure forever. Father, we thank you so much for Mark's gospel. Thank you for the reality that he shows us the pain and he goes into some of the details physically, but then he pulls back and he highlights what was even worse for Jesus to experience: the mocking, the shame, the derision, and then the justice of God the Father against our sin, for our sin, because of our sin. And so, Jesus, we want to simply say thank you. We want to walk around this crowd. We want to walk up to those city gates, see that there's a crowd that's formed, and you can see three crosses, and you don't know who's on them or why they're there. You know they've done something wrong. We want to go up to that crowd. We want to hear the mocking. And we want to be honest with ourselves that we would have jumped right in and mocked as well. There's no way that man dying on a cross is a king. There's no way. There's no way he's God. What a sad picture. What a sad man. What a sorry ending to a terrible life. And as our minds are made up and we turn to leave, we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We hear him yell, it is finished. We hear him yell, my Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We feel the earthquake. We see the darkness. We hear the centurion say, truly this man was the Son of God. And just like him, our minds are changed. Our affections are transformed. And we no longer stare at Jesus on the cross and see him as a sad victim, a sad ending to a terrible life. Everything just went terribly at the end, and it just ended so poorly. No, now we see Jesus on the cross, and this horrific image is our salvation. This horrific image is beautiful to us. And we glory now in our Savior crucified, risen, and coming again. So Jesus, may we see you, our King, in all of your beauty. That you were in heaven for all of eternity, and you did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but you came down to earth for us. And may we see you in all of your beauty on the cross, dying in our place. And then may we see you in all of your beauty, risen at the right hand of the Father and coming again in the clouds of majesty. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts and show us Christ. And may we love him more than anything in this world. We pray it in his name. Amen.